Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn once again to Matthew chapter 6. These are no doubt becoming well-worn pages in your Bible over these last weeks. Continuing to unpack these instructions that the Lord Jesus gave to His disciples concerning prayer. And this morning, we want to continue by considering the second of the six requests that Jesus enumerates as He lays out a pattern for prayer. So as we kind of get the wheels turning this morning, I simply want to begin by asserting once again the reality that prayer is a God-centered enterprise. Prayer is a God-centered enterprise. All right and proper prayer, all prayer that is true prayer that is acceptable in the sight of God begins with God. And it ends with God. He is the point of departure and the point of return for all right and proper prayer. All concerns in right and proper prayer are ultimately rooted in and rise from the truth of who God is. We've seen that as we've looked at the introduction, the address of this prayer. And certainly we saw it last week as we considered the first of these requests. Now, the reality is that our actual praying, when we bow our heads in prayer, that prayer may spring from a particular situation that we find ourselves in. Or it might be sparked by a particular concern that we have for ourselves or for someone else. Be that as it may, ultimately, as we go to God in prayer, the point of departure and the point of return, the motivation for our praying is ultimately rooted in God Himself, and its destination, its ultimate aim and objective is centered in God Himself. Right and proper prayer is fundamentally and ultimately God-centered. And this is because of who and what God is. It's because of who and what He is that prayer is God-centered. And so the question that follows is, well, who is God? What is God? God is the infinitely, absolutely, perfectly transcendent source, supplier, and sustainer of all things in creation and redemption. Now that's a mouthful, so let me say it again. God is the infinitely, absolutely, perfectly transcendent source, supplier, and sustainer of all things in creation and redemption. Or we could say it in two words. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. He is our Father in heaven. He is the Eternal One. He is the One who stands before the threshold of creation. He is the One who alone is God. He is the One besides whom there is no God. He is the Holy One. That's who God is. And for that reason, because He is such an overshadowing reality, it's because of the enormity, because of the profundity of who God is, that prayer is God-centered. And in this God-centered prayer, what is the concern? What is the concern, the ultimate final concern that arises out of this reality of who God is? Well, we express it in the simple words, hallowed be thy name. The most basic, most fundamental, the ultimate concern in all things is that God be hallowed, that God be holied. Not that He become holy because He is holy, but that He be regarded in His holiness, that He be regarded in His uniqueness as God, that He receive the honor that is due Him. All honor is God's due. And the concern, God's chief concern, and the concern, the ultimate concern in all that concerns us, all that concerns the world, is that the honor that is due God be given God. In view of the fact that He is this transcendent, holy, infinitely glorious God, the ultimate concern is that He be holied, that He be hallowed. Now the question that immediately follows on the heels of that is, what does God hallowed look like? What does God hallowed look like? How does man, the creature, live before God in a manner in keeping with the holiness of God? With God's uniqueness as God? Well, that's the question before us this morning, and it's the question that is answered in a general, encapsulating way by the second of the six requests that Jesus gives us. Man lives before God in a manner in keeping with His uniqueness as God. God's holiness is regarded. His name is hallowed when His kingdom comes. When His rule is recognized. When man lives as a loyal subject of the infinite and eternal sovereign. When God's rule is established in the hearts and the minds of men, God is hallowed. God receives from man the honor that is due him. And so, in the unfolding flow of this model prayer that I suggested to you last week, that I showed you last week, is really a cascading series of related, distinct but related requests. Not isolated concerns pulled together and packaged so neatly, but rather actually an unfolding, cascading series of requests. In this unfolding flow of this model prayer, the request, "Hallowed be thy name," is followed appropriately and correspondingly by the request, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." And this morning, as we would understand what this is involved here, what's packed into these words, we're going to unpack it in a similar fashion that we did the first request last week. We're going to look, first of all, at the substance of the request itself, and then, secondly, consider the significance. We want to ask the question, what are we asking when we ask, "Thy kingdom come," and what are the implications of that for ourselves? And so, first of all, the substance of the request. What's packed into this word? What are we asking when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Now, I know that we're asking for that by which God is hallowed. But what is it that we're asking with this request, "Thy kingdom come"? Well, in a nutshell, we are asking that God work in such a way that His rule be established in the hearts and the minds of men. We're asking that God work through His Word, by His Spirit, that in the hearts and the minds of men, there would be a recognition of God's rule as the sovereign over all. That rule would be established in the hearts and the minds of men so that they would live before God in a manner that's in keeping with His holiness as God. We're requesting that people be brought to see that He is the sovereign who rules over heaven and earth, and that seeing, they would then live rightly under that rule. That they would recognize His sovereign rule over all things and live according to it. Now, that nutshell, that understanding involves a specific meaning of the idea of kingdom and of the idea of come. So we want to look at that. We want to unpack those ideas. First of all, the idea of kingdom. In this request, we understand the idea of kingdom in the dynamic, active sense of ruling. The concept of kingdom can be understood in a variety of ways. When we hear the word kingdom, we can think of it in terms of a realm, either a geographical territory like the United Kingdom that incorporates, you know, England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales, or we can think of it as a realm, as a group of people over which a king would rule. So when we talk about kingdom, we can understand it in that sense. However, when we encounter the concept of kingdom in the Scriptures, overwhelmingly what is in view is the active idea of kingdom, the active idea of a rule or of ruling, of reigning. So that to speak of the kingdom of God is to speak of the active rule of God, the active reign of God. So that we would read in Psalm 145, verse 11 to 13, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." In this particular expression, the two ideas of kingdom and power are put together in verse 11. And they're parallel ideas, communicating essentially the same concept, so that we would understand that the power of God is the dynamic that is exercised in the rule of God, in the kingdom of God. And in verse 13, the idea of kingdom and dominion are put together as parallel ideas. His dominion is the exercise of His rule, His kingdom. So biblically, when we encounter the concept of the kingdom of God, we're being presented with this idea of the rule of God, God's active governing, God's active ruling and reigning. It is the gracious, saving, the life-giving rule of God, the dominion under which there is life. The reign of God, the ruling of God, is a life-giving rule. It is a life-giving reign. So that the kingdom of God is the rule under which there is a fullness of blessing in relationship with God. So to pray, "Thy kingdom come," is to pray regarding the active rule of God. To pray concerning the exercise of His authority as the eternal sovereign. Now, what is it that we are praying? What is it that we're asking? We are praying, "Thy kingdom come. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come." Now, the question immediately arises, what is that? What do we mean by that? What are we asking for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Because has not God's kingdom come? Has God's active rule not been exercised? Does God not now rule over the works of His hands? Has not God always ruled over the works of His hands? Yes, God does now rule. God does now exercise His reigning authority over the works of His hands. God is and ever has been the transcendent, all-powerful sovereign over the universe. He is and ever will be ruling over all creation. This is the repeated testimony of Scripture. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all." Everything in the physical material universe is under the ruling of God, the active exercise of His authority. Psalm 97, verse 1, "The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad." The unvarying affirmation throughout all of Scripture is that God rules. His kingdom, His rule is an everlasting kingdom. It is a present reality. His dominion is an enduring dominion. It is now being exercised. It has been, it is now, and ever will be exercised. You'll remember King Nebuchadnezzar and his encounter with Daniel. You'll remember that according to the vision that that Nebuchadnezzar had recorded in Daniel chapter 2, as he was given a picture of God's program throughout the ages, through the various empires of mankind, that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. His rule represented what among men was the most powerful rule. And you'll remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and you remember his experience of how God humbled him. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, out of his experience of being humbled because of his pride, Nebuchadnezzar said this: "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the Holy One, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar, who amongst the kings of the earth was identified as the greatest, declared of God, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." The prophet Jeremiah likewise affirmed God's universal rule when he said in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? King of the nations, King of the kingdoms of men, the one who raises up kings and takes down kings, the one who holds the heart of the king in his hand and turns it whithersoever he will." The consistent testimony of Scripture is that God rules in the affairs of men. God rules over all nations and peoples. But he rules not over merely over the hearts and the lives of kings. He rules over all men. He rules in the lives of individual people. And again, you see that repeated throughout the Scriptures, how the actions of mankind are shown to be the unfolding of the will and purpose of the sovereign Creator. An interesting incident is Samson, Judges chapter 14, verse 4. You remember Samson. And at one point, we're told that he had his eye on a Philistine woman, and he told his mom and dad, "Get her as my wife." And his parents, recognizing the ungodliness of his actions and his desires, said, "Is there not one among the people of God?" And he insisted, "No, I want her. Get her as my wife." And what's the explanation? What's the explanation? Turn and look at it with me in Judges chapter 14, verse 4. Judges chapter 14, verse 4. "His father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines." God ruling in the affairs of men, in the lives of men, in the decisions of men. Now, we cannot misunderstand and think that because God was the one who was governing this, that Samson was somehow absolved of responsibility. No. His actions were sinful and he would be accountable. And yet, underneath it, and ultimately in it, the will and purpose of God is exercised. The same is true in the case of Joseph. You remember Joseph, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery. What was Joseph's understanding and explanation of that years later when he met up with his brothers in Egypt? "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Psalm 105 explains that it was God who sent him to Egypt. God ruling, exercising his authority in the lives of ordinary men. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he preached to the crowd that was gathered there, explaining the truth concerning Jesus Christ, said to the Jews that were gathered, "You," crucified the Son of God according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. Ordinary men and God's will and purpose unfolding in their lives. Ultimately, the rule of God extends beyond the affairs of mankind, nations, and people to include all creation. Everything that transpires in the created order does so according to the sovereign authority of God. There is not an atom that vibrates except by the will and the purpose of God. The wind blows. Now, that east wind comes out of off Mount Hood and blows by the will of God. The rain falls by the will of God. The grass grows by the will of God. The fruit blossoms and matures and is gathered according to the will of God. Psalm 104. There is nothing over which God does not exercise His rule, in which God's rule is not being worked out. So then, we understand that this cry, "Thy kingdom come, Your rule be exercised," is not a call for God to become king, to begin ruling, because He already does. What then is the request? What is it that we're seeking? It is the request similar to the preceding request regarding the holiness of God. Although God is holy, we pray that He would be regarded as holy by men. Although God does rule, the prayer is that His rule would be recognized by men. Men do not presently live as loyal subjects of the sovereign. The reality is that mankind lives in rebellion against God. And it's been so ever since the Garden of Eden. When Adam turned from God, when he resisted the will of God, made known in the instructions that God gave, the whole of humanity was turned into a rebel state. In fact, this rebellion began as a cosmic affair among the holy angels in the throne room of God when Lucifer, the star of the morning, determined that he would assume God's place and was subsequently cast out on account of his rebellion. This rebellion then entered human affairs in the Garden of Eden when Adam rebelled against God in unbelief and disobedience. The effect of this rebellion reaches the whole of his family. Every one of the children of Adam is born into this world a rebel. By nature, we are told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, by nature we are children of wrath, children of disobedience, at enmity with God. The heart of man is set against God, against His rule. And he has enthroned himself and lives according to his own will rather than the will of God. And of course, we know the effect of this rebellion. What's the effect of this rebellion? It's death. Death came to Adam the moment that he disobeyed. He died. He found himself separated from God, cast out of His presence. And then that reality would be manifest physically in physical death and ultimately in eternal death and separation from God, except for God's intervention. The effect of this rebellion is death. God's rule, God's reign is a reign of life. Under His rule, there is life. In separation from His rule and rebellion against His rule, there is only death. And so this prayer is the cry that God's rule be established among men, that it be established in the hearts and the minds of men, that they would be turned from their rebellion and brought into right relationship with God, so that they would recognize His sovereign rule and live rightly in view of that reality. That's what we're asking. It is the prayer that God's rule extend throughout the earth in all its saving and life-giving reality, as by the grace of God, His rule is established in the hearts and minds of men, so that they willingly and gladly submit to Him as loyal subjects. Such a prayer, then, is a prayer for salvation. It is the cry that God send salvation, that He send the Savior, His anointed, His Messiah, the Son of David. This was the cry of the Old Testament people, praying, God send Messiah. And it began to come to pass in the coming of Messiah, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered the world, the Son of God took on flesh and lived among us. It came in His presence and in His preaching. So that we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus embodied the rule of God. And with His coming and with His presence, the kingdom of God is present. In His preaching, the kingdom of God comes. Jesus Himself preached, saying in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the saving rule of God, was at hand. It was near in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's saving rule. By Him, by His cross and resurrection, salvation and life come. By Him, rebels are reconciled to God. Through faith in Him, they enter eternal life into that gracious, life-giving rule of God in relationship with God. In His resurrected glory, Jesus is now reigning. And by His Spirit, His reign is being established in the hearts and lives of men, of those who believe in Him. So that to pray, Thy kingdom come, is to request that in His favor, God redeem people to Himself, redeem them out of their rebellion, and restore them to submission to His will in Christ, through faith in Christ. To pray, Thy kingdom come, is to seek that God will grant the Holy Spirit's necessary empowering, that those who are in Christ might walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ. It's to pray for ourselves, to pray for our own sanctification, to pray for our own obedience to Christ, our own willing, glad surrender to the sovereign of all creation. Ultimately, this request is the prayer that God's kingdom come in its fullness and finality, which it will at the end of the age when Christ returns. At that point, Scripture declares that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that to pray, Thy kingdom come, is to cry out, Maranatha. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come, subdue your enemies under your feet and bring God's reign. And so, chief among God's concern is that His name be hallowed, that He be regarded in His holiness, that He receive the honor that is due Him. Thy kingdom come is the necessary and effective means to that end. As rebels are brought to the recognition of His sovereignty through His gracious work, by His word, by His Spirit, and brought to loyal submission. So just briefly then, what's the significance of this? We've already unpacked a great deal of the significance of this in terms of the repentance of sinners and the sanctification of saints. But to pray this, to make this request, is to pray for missions. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," by implication, we are praying, "God, work in and through your instruments, those that you have brought to yourself, those that you have raised up, those that you have called and sent out into the corners of the earth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant their words to go forth quickly and to fall on ears readied by the Spirit of God to receive and to believe." It's to pray for missions. It's to pray that every corner of the earth, in every corner of the earth, there would be found those who are loyal subjects to the eternal sovereign. Now, of course, we pray specifically for missionaries. We break it down and we make it more specific. We pray for God to grant strength and wisdom and encouragement to the Shanks as they're there in Togo. But as we pray for them, we're praying, "Thy kingdom come." So to make this request is to pray for missions. To make this request is to pray for the church. As we've already talked about, to pray, "Thy kingdom come," is to pray that the people of God would be more fully conformed to the likeness of Christ, that they would be more fully surrendered to Christ as their sovereign, that His will would be more fully their own will, that they would be sanctified, that they would put off the old man with his passions and desires, that they would be renewed in the spirit of their mind through the work of the Spirit, through the Word, and that they would put on the new man that is created in the likeness of Him who created us in true righteousness and holiness. To pray, "Thy kingdom come," is to pray for ourselves and our own sanctification. To pray this request, to make this request, is to commit yourself to pursue it. Which is true not only of this request, but to all of the requests that are listed in this prayer. To pray, "Thy kingdom come," is to pledge ourselves to pursue the rule of God established in the hearts and minds of men. It is essentially to say, "Thy kingdom come, your rule be recognized, starting here." It is to pursue the rule of God established in the hearts of men, to practice it ourselves, to pursue the practice of willing, glad submission to the sovereign of the universe, and to promote it in the lives of others. To give our energies and our resources to the promotion of the preaching of the gospel, living out of the gospel before others. With this request, as J.I. Packer in his little booklet on the Lord's Prayer says, by making this request, we become the means. We pledge ourselves to become a means by which the prayer is answered. In reality, all right and proper prayer is the cry of the child for the honor of the Father. All true and proper prayer is the cry of the child for the honor of the Father. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying God to bring about the honor of His name by bringing rebels to loyalty as subjects living under His gracious, life-giving rule. Let's pray.